Tonight, we're going to be in Acts 23. And in this part of the book of Acts, we're getting kind of close to the end of the recorded ministry of Paul the Apostle, as well as close to the end of the book of Acts itself. And I was gone last week, so let me kind of bring you up to speed here on where we're going to be tonight. Paul has been out on three missionary journeys. He's traveled through what was the known world, the Roman Empire. He's planted churches everywhere, and his name is kind of known. When Paul comes to town, people know what's up. They know what he's going to do. And, of course, he begins running into more resistance at the end of his ministry than he did at the beginning. When he went to Ephesus and told the people there that those little statues of Diana that they were buying, that those were really nothing, the silversmiths in Ephesus, who made a great deal of money selling those silver idols, they encouraged the people to riot. And for 2 hours they went through the streets chanting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," until finally it looked like it was going to be a riot and Rome was going to come down on them, and they cooled everything and sent everyone home. When Paul began to head home from that last missionary journey towards Jerusalem, everyone was telling him, "Don't go, Paul. It's going to be nothing but trouble." When he gets to Jerusalem, some of the Jews who were following him around and telling people, "Don't listen to Paul," some of them had followed him to Jerusalem. And they saw him in town with some Gentiles. So when Paul went to the temple, they laid a false charge against him and said, "Paul brought Gentiles into the temple." Now, that was against the Jewish law. And so right away, another riot. If you can picture in your mind the layout of the temple, over at the northwest corner, it was a big structure that the Romans had built and attached to it called the Antonio Fortress. That was so that they could look into the temple area from this big tower and keep an eye on things. They weren't allowed in. They were Romans. And as they're watching that day and they see the riot, they want to know what's up. I mean, Rome believes in peace. They keep the peace. And so they go in and they rescue Paul from the crowd. But then Paul says, "Can I speak to the crowd?" The commander gives him permission. He speaks. And immediately another riot. So the next day, the commander says, "I got to get to the bottom of this. This is making me crazy." So he calls the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of Israel, together. And he presents Paul to them. And he wants to hear what the charges are. Now, Paul knows that there's two camps, Sadducees and Pharisees there. Pharisees believe in the resurrection. Sadducees do not. And so he kind of plays it like a lawyer. And he says, "I'm innocent of all charges. I worship the same God you do. I'm being judged today for the resurrection of the just and the unjust." And of course, it creates another riot. So the Roman commander pulls him out of there. And he's left with Paul now wondering, "What do I do with this guy? Every time he opens his mouth, there's a riot." And that's where we come into the story tonight. We're in Acts chapter 23, and in verse 11, we read this. "But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome.'" And there's a number of things that are going on there. I know it's just one verse, but I just want to stop and look at it for a minute and just share some of these things with you. Back when Paul got saved on the road to Damascus, the Lord had spoken to Ananias, I believe, and said, "I'm going to show Paul the things he must suffer for me. He's going to bear witness for me before Gentiles and kings." Well, now Paul has done those things. He's closer to the end of his ministry than the beginning. Excuse me. And water would be lovely. I swallowed weird. Wouldn't you think after 60 years you'd know how to swallow? The older I get, the more I look at myself and go, "What do you do with him?" It gets worse, doesn't it? Spoken from a position of knowledge. He's closer to the end of his ministry than the beginning. Now, I don't know where you are in your ministry, but some of the things that Paul is going to hear and say and do, I think are going to come in very handy for us tonight. So I want to stop and just take a look at this first verse. Oh, bless you. Thank you. God had told him that he was going to be a witness and testify. And he says, Paul, you've done it. You've testified of me in Jerusalem. You must also bear witness at Rome. And certainly Paul had testified in Jerusalem, caused three riots in 2 days. And now he's going to go to Rome. He's going to cut right to the very heart of the Roman Empire. And he is going to lay a heavy-duty, solid gold, sterling witness upon Caesar Nero. Whoa. But let me ask you a question. How well did his witnessing at Jerusalem work? Get the results he wanted? Nah. How many of you recall Caesar Nero becoming a Christian and turning the Christians loose and getting baptized and all that? Nah. From an external human viewpoint, how's Paul doing? Not too good. But he says you've been faithful. You've testified of me in Jerusalem. Now you must also testify of me at Rome. And right there is one of the most comforting things that I've read in the Bible. Because we're all commanded to testify. We're all ambassadors. We're all apostles. We all have the truth within us if we're in Christ. And we're all commanded to share that with people. But do you ever worry about the results? Do you ever share and get nowhere? Or actually lose ground, lose a friend, or have somebody say, what happened to you? You get religion or something? You know, it doesn't matter. If Paul the Apostle could get the kind of results he got, do you suppose you could be okay with the kind of results we get sometimes? Suppose that's okay? It seemed to be okay with Jesus. Because let's be honest for a minute. Who saves people? Jesus. And who draws people to Jesus? Holy Spirit. Now, do you draw anyone to Jesus? Do you have that capacity or power? Do you save anyone? I hope not. I hope you've never saved anyone because they're in big trouble if you save them. God saves people and the Holy Spirit draws people. What's your part in the equation? What are you called to do? Tell people. That's it. What does a farmer do? He takes the seed, he plants it in the ground. Once he puts it in the ground, is he responsible for germination? So you go in here with a little tiny hammer and break the thing open? Does he make the shoot come up and break the surface? Once he breaks the surface, is he responsible for making it tall? I mean, think about what would happen. You plant something, it germinates, the sprout breaks the ground, and you reach down and grab it and pull. Now what do you got? Dead plant. And I think a lot of potential Christians have been killed by Christians stepping in trying to do something they weren't called to do. Here's what you're called to do. Testify. The right time, the right place. And God saves them. So God could look at Paul and he could say, you've testified of me, you've done well. Even though Paul hadn't saved anybody, and he's not going to save Caesar Nero either. And that means that I can do my job. I can go out and share the good news about a God who loves you, who sent his son, who loved you so much he died for you. I can share that news with you and with other people, and I don't have to get bent out of shape over the results because it ain't my job to save you. It's my job to tell you. And that is probably the most relaxing, comforting thing that I know of because now I don't have to worry about results. I just do what I'm called to do, and I just testify. I love this. Now, this is pretty cool because this is about the fourth time that we have on record that the Lord appeared to Paul. Of course, there was the one time on the road to Damascus. There was one time in Corinth when he was teaching and the Lord appeared to him and spoke in a vision and said, I've got a lot of people in this town. Don't freak out. There was another time when he came to Jerusalem for the first time. And in Acts chapter 22, we read that Paul went into a trance and the Lord told him, he said, they're not going to receive your witness here. Leave. And there is this time. I suspect there were more times because he spent 3 years in Arabia, I believe, getting taught by Jesus after the resurrection. So God appears to him and God speaks to him and God says, good job. And the part that I like the best is where it says, but the following night, the Lord stood by him. How would you like the Lord to stand by you? Would that work for you? know that no matter what you're going to face, that the Lord would stand by you? Would that comfort your heart? Know that as you testify, God is standing by you. Know that as you serve Him in some capacity or some way, God stands by you. Would that comfort your heart at all? To know you're not in it alone? But when you're serving God, God stands by you. I love that. I think of Stephen, the first martyr of the church, who as he was being stoned, lifted his eyes up to heaven and saw the Lord Jesus. Now, where is the Lord Jesus today? The Bible tells us He is seated at the right hand of the Father. But when Stephen is witnessing of Jesus, as they're stoning Him, what do we read about Jesus? He stands to receive Him. And I love knowing that the Lord stands by us. And that means that I have everything I need to do, everything that I'm called to do, because the Lord will stand by me. Let me give you one example. The issue of tithing. I believe the Bible teaches it, New Testament and Old. I believe it won't save you. Put all the money you want in the box, won't change your eternal destiny. I even offer to open the box and give people their money back sometimes. If you put it in, it was sticking to your fingers, you don't get any credit for that. God loves a cheerful giver. So if you hated putting it in the box, see me after the service. We'll open it up. We'll give you your money back. We don't even pass a plate. I don't want to waste God's time taking money out of your pockets. You deal with it. You know what to do. But the Bible teaches it. So when we come to it, I teach it. I don't teach it often because the Bible doesn't talk about it often. But sometimes people say, if I tithe, won't I be losing? How could you possibly lose when you give to God? Listen to something that Paul wrote, and it dovetails with what we're talking about here. This is from the book of Philippians. And Paul is talking to that church at Philippi. And he's talking about how they cared for him, how they gave to the work of the Lord. And in Philippians chapter 4, verse 15, he says this. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. So there was one church that supported Paul. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift. He said, I'm not after your cash, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. I want the blessing for you. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now, let me tell you what that doesn't mean. That doesn't mean God gives you everything you want. My God shall not supply all your want. My God shall supply all your need. And there's a condition on God supplying your need as well. Because He's talking about people who were doing the work of God. And He said, since you are doing the work of God, my God will supply all your need. Who owns the earth? Who owns the earth? God. Now He calls us to plant seeds, to testify and witness. If God calls you to plant seeds, guess what He's going to give you? Seeds. You join the army, they don't say go down to the sporting goods store and buy a gun. They give you a gun. If you're serving God, God will supply all your needs. And the Lord will stand by you. And He'll give you everything you need. I love knowing that. Because I have absolutely nothing to share with you. I come up here Thursday after Thursday, Sunday after Sunday, with nothing of my own to give you. I'm a yutz. The fact that I'm saved amazes me. And week after week I come up and God feeds you because He loves you. And He'll do it even if I stand in the pulpit. And He loves you that much. And He stands by me and gives me what I need as long as I'm serving Him. Now, the flip side, the B side of the record, if you're serving yourself, you're on your own. But if you're serving God, my God shall supply all your needs. All your needs. Everything. You lack for nothing. And that means when you're serving God, the Lord stands by you. And you got the living God. You got the King of Kings. You've got the Prince of Peace standing at your side, holding your hand with His arm around you, guiding you and leading you and providing for you. You lack not one thing. How does that sit with you? You like that? Good. Verse 2. And we really will get through this tonight. And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, crazy thing to do, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now that's bad, because I can go for a spell without eating. Some of us can go longer than others. But you can go about 3 days without drinking, so they've just committed themselves to killing Paul in 3 days. And there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. So 40 guys plus, let's say we're going to kill Paul before we take another thing, another bite, another sip. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now, you therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that Paul be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near." So when they call for Paul and he comes down out of that Antonio fortress, when they begin to cross the temple area, these guys are going to ambush him and wipe him out. And when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. And that's kind of interesting, because we get a little information about Paul's family. Now, we kind of assume he had a mother and father. That's sort of standard issue. Other than that, we suspect he had a wife because of some things about him, who he was and the way he wrote, but we don't know for sure. But we know he had a sister, and we know the sister had a son, so Paul had a nephew. That tells you something interesting about the conspiracy, because how would the kid know unless members of Paul's family were in on it? And it's very likely that being a Pharisee and coming from a Pharisaical family, the upper crust of Judaism was discussing how to take Paul out. Some of his own family was there. The nephew heard and they thought nothing of it. He's a nephew. He blends in the wall. Well, he runs over to the Romans and he rats them out. Verse 17. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, "Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you." And the commander took him by the hand, went aside, and asked him privately, "What is it you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will either eat nor drink till they have killed him, and now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, "Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me." And he called two centurions, and watch this. Now you remember when Paul was first arrested by the Roman commander? The Roman commander was going to have him scourged, because scourging got to the bottom of a lot of crimes. If they thought you were guilty of something, they'd begin to lay the whip on you. And the more you confess, the lighter the whip would fall. The less you confess, the harder the whip would fall. So all kinds of confessions happened. Most of them were probably not worth the air they were spoken into, but lots of confessions, lots of crimes got solved. Well, he finds out Paul's a Roman. And you're going to whip a Roman citizen? Rome took care of its citizens. Watch how well they take care of their citizens. Look at this. Verse number 23. He called for two centurions, saying, "Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night, and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor." Now here's what they know. How many guys are trying to kill Paul? 40. So how many soldiers do they send to guard Paul? 470. Man, do they take good care of Roman citizens in the Roman Empire. And you know, I heard recently somebody talking, speaking about military situations and law enforcement situations, and they say if you go into a fight and the odds are even, your tactics stink. You always want the advantage, you always want the high ground. How about 10 to 1? Almost, you know, better than that even. 470 soldiers to guard Paul. So Paul ain't dying. Ain't no way that's going to happen. And as they send him out, they put a letter in the hand of the centurion to give to Felix the governor when he gets to Caesarea. Verse number 25. He wrote a letter in the following manner. "Claudius Lysias," that's his signature, That's the commander at the temple there. To the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him worthy of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lie in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you, and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. Now, let's say after service you're a little hungry, so you slip over to Smith's and you get in the deli before it closes. And you order up a half pound of ham. What are they going to ask you? Thick or thin? How do you want it sliced? This guy slices the bologna thick. And it's pure bologna, too. I mean, look at this. He says, where is it? Coming with troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. Now, doesn't that sound heroic? I found out he was a Roman. I charged into the midst, no thought for my own safety, grabbed him and pulled him out of there. He didn't know he was a Roman until he tried to whip him. Then Paul said, so, is this the way you treat Roman citizens? So he's just cutting the bologna thick here. I rescued a Roman. And he says, and when I found out that the charges against him were totally groundless, I let him go. Which is what he should have done. No. He says, I decided to get him off my plate, so I scraped him onto your plate. Now you decide what to do with him. So it's total baloney. He's just cutting it rather thick here. And he's getting a problem off his hands and sending him up to Felix the governor, which is where he goes. Verse 31. The soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day they left the horsemen to go on with him and returned to the barracks. So now that the immediate danger has passed, 400 guys go home and they leave 70 cavalrymen with them. That still sounds like good odds to me. When they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. When the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear you when your accusers also have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium, or Herod's headquarters. And this is a little arcane piece of Roman law. If you were charged by the Romans, you had the option of being tried where the crime occurred or where you came from. Felix was governor over Syria and Cilicia, so no matter what Paul chose, Felix gets to hear the case. So now they got a new case coming. And in chapter 24, verse 1, it says, after 5 days, Ananias the high priest, that's the guy who commanded Paul to be slapped in the mouth, he came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus, probably a Roman judging by the name, probably a lawyer who's going to present the case. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. Excuse me. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, and by the way, this is more baloney and it's even thicker than before. The Romans hated Felix. Felix was an ex-slave. Now, he'd received his freedom and become a very high-ranking official, but he never forgot his lowly beginnings, and he really took advantage of his position. And Felix was known for saying, I can break any law in the Roman Empire and get away with it because I know so many judges. He was corrupt. He was crooked as a dog's hind leg and lower than a snake's belly. So the Jews hated him. Now, watch the bologna slice on this one. Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Buttered up one side and down the other. This is a Jiffy Lube premium job. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, that's going to get Rome's attention, because a creator of dissension, fighting against the Roman peace, you don't want to go there. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him, wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander Lysias came by, and with great violence, took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all of these things of which we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. So now we got an official trial. Felix, the crooked governor, Paul, the innocent accused, and the high priest and this high-paid attorney here who come in and lay these false charges against him. Once again, Paul just shows he really understands Roman culture. He understands the ins and outs, and he begins to speak. The Jewish leadership has had their turn. Now, verse 10. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. Because you may ascertain it is no more 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship." So he's been in military custody for 2 weeks almost. "They neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogue or the city. Nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets." And right here, he's playing the division again. Now, Sadducees and Pharisees. Sadducees, no resurrection. You live, you die, that's it. Pharisees, die, resurrection, afterlife. But because the prophets so often spoke of a resurrection, the Sadducees didn't believe in the prophets. They believed in the law. First five books, Torah. The Pharisees believed in the law and the prophets. So when he says, "I believe in the God of our fathers, I'm worshiping straight, I haven't caused any trouble, in fact, I believe in the law and the prophets," he creates a division right there, hoping for another little riot, I guess. And he goes on, he says, "I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." Here he goes again. "This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a multitude nor a tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me." Now, doesn't that sound kind of good? If you're going to bring a charge against me, shouldn't the guys who brought the charge be here and not the high priest who wasn't there? So Paul's just ripping their case to shreds in front of them. "Or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing with me when I stood before the council. Unless it's for this one statement which I cried out standing among them. Concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day." So he brings it up again. But Felix is on top of things. Verse 22. "When Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way," and the reason he knows about the way, the reason he knows about Jesus, is because he's married to a Jewish girl, Drusilla. And she knows about these things. She shared them with him. "He adjourned the proceeding, shut it down on the spot, and said, 'When Lysias the commander comes down, I'll make a decision on your case.' So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him." Now this is what you call a very loose military confinement. He has to stay on base. He has freedom of movement. People can come and visit. They can bring gifts of food, a cloak, books, whatever. It's pretty good. It's pretty good. "And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ." So Paul now lays a witness on Felix. "Now, as Paul reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, 'Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you.'" Let's just talk about that for a minute. Why do you suppose Felix was afraid? Who's in charge here? Felix or Paul? Who's in charge in a human sense? Felix is. But when Paul speaks to him about righteousness, self-control, and judgment, Felix is afraid. Now, what's to be afraid of? Like I said, Felix was pretty corrupt. He lived a pretty loose life. Drusilla was his third wife. And I don't say that to offend you if you've been married more than once. I don't know your circumstances, and I'm not going to stand in judgment of you. But Felix, when he married Drusilla, he stole her from her husband. And so, according to the Jewish law, Felix and Drusilla were living in adultery. Now, Paul comes to him and speaks of righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. When did righteousness come into your life? Did you have any before Christ? Well, sort of. But the Bible says it's like filthy rags in God's eyes. See, before we our faith in Jesus, before we're made right with God by accepting Jesus as our Savior, spiritually we're dead. All we have is the flesh life. And the Bible says in the flesh you cannot please God. So when did righteousness come into your life? When did that happen to you? When Jesus Christ came into your life. We look at our hearts. The Holy Spirit draws us. We look at our hearts. We realize our need. We cry out to God for forgiveness. In an instant, the love of God, the grace of God washes over you and removes every sin, every sin. And you are as clean as if you had never sinned once. How's that for good news? But now the righteousness that you never had because you were spiritually dead becomes available to you through Christ who now lives in your heart. For the first time, it is possible for you to wear the righteousness of Christ so that when God looks upon you and he sees you, he no longer sees you, he sees his Son. And he says, good enough, you're in. So the first time that righteousness came into your life was when Jesus came into your life. So Paul speaks to him of righteousness. The righteousness that's made available to every man, woman, and child in the world through faith in Jesus Christ. He then speaks of self-control. Now, have you noticed this about yourself? Have you noticed, I was just talking about this with somebody before the service, have you noticed that you're better than you used to be before you believed? But have you noticed that you're not perfect yet? Here's the problem. You've got this new spiritual life of God living in your heart. You've still got the old flesh, which hasn't passed away yet. You've essentially got two natures, both of them in conflict with each other, both of them warring against each other. So sometimes you do good, sometimes you do bad. And my life is kind of like good, bad, good, bad, good, bad, good, bad, good, bad, good, bad. Back and forth. I feel like I'm getting whiplash, spiritual whiplash. But the more you know about God, the more you see his great love in saving you, the more you want to be like him. The people that I love are the people that I want to please. And the more you love God, the more you want to please him. You no longer come from a place of judgment or legalism or fear. You come from a place of love and wanting to return that love. So you begin to look at your life and say, now that I have the righteousness of Christ in me, I can exercise self-control over my life. I have a choice now how I live. And suddenly you become responsible for what you're doing because now you have knowledge. And with knowledge comes accountability. And with the power of the Holy Spirit living inside of you, you now begin to exercise self-control. You say, I will not do this because that would grieve my Father's heart. And I will do this because that makes Dad smile. And I want Dad to smile. I love him. So you begin exercising self-control through the righteousness of Christ. And there's a day coming when every person who lives on the face of this planet will stand before God and give an account for their life. It will be a day of judgment. And you will either be judged for the things you have done, or you will be judged for the things that Jesus has done through you. If you're judged for the things that Jesus does through you, righteousness and self-control, man, you're in good shape. If you're judged for the things you've done without Jesus, then you're in bad shape. But Paul now begins to speak about these issues: righteousness made available through Christ, self-control of a person who loves God and following him, and the judgment that will hold every man accountable. And he speaks, and Felix, living in adultery, hears this, and he is afraid because he just got a heavy witness laid on him, and he knows he's done wrong. But he's also corrupt. So rather than getting saved or turning Paul loose, look at this. Go away for now, verse 25 at the end. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. So, obviously, he kind of got used to hearing about righteousness and self-control and judgment. Kind of learned how to deal with it. And he remembered that Paul said, when I came, I brought an offering. And he said, he brings money. How badly do you want to be released? And he thinks, if I spend some time with this guy and hang with him, something's going to cross my palms. So he holds on to Paul. Is Paul guilty? Has any charge been brought that can be verified? What should Felix have done with Paul? Lost him. What does he do? Verse 27, but after 2 years, so Paul spends 2 years in military confinement while Felix waits for a bribe. Porcius Festus, and I have to confess I love that name. Porcius Festus, sounds like festering pork, doesn't it? Porcius Festus, I have a picture in my mind I won't share with you. Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. So Paul remains in military custody for over 2 years, just simply because this crooked as a dog's hind leg, lower than a snake belly Roman slave turned politician wants a bribe. Okay, interesting story. I just gave you 40 minutes of my time. Why did I do that? What do I get out of this tonight? Two main things. Righteousness, self-control, and judgment. There is a righteousness that has been made available to you by God through Jesus Christ. It is not your own righteousness. It never could be. It belongs to Jesus by nature. But the minute someone turns their heart towards God and the Holy Spirit points them towards Jesus, and you invite him in, you say, I need what you have. Jesus, come into my life and save me. Make me clean. When he comes in, he brings his righteousness in with him. And now for the first time in your life, you have the righteousness of Jesus Christ made available to you. And when God looks at your heart, he doesn't see you and what you said last night and what you did last week and how you treated your husband or your wife or your kids. He sees his son in your heart, and that's why you are accepted and the beloved in Christ. With the righteousness comes an incredible sense of gratitude. God, you have done this for me. You loved me enough to step into my heart and change me. And I was dead and you made me alive. I want to follow you, man. I want to serve you. And so you begin a process of self-control. You begin a process of living a life that makes Dad smile and doesn't bring a tear to his eye. The same way you would with anybody you care about. You want to please the people you love, don't you? It's no different with God. And a judgment to come. People will stand before a living God and give account of their lives. So here's the first thing you get out of this tonight. There is a righteousness that is available to you. You never had it before Christ. You couldn't get it on your own. God gives it to you. And it changes who you are. Righteousness, self-control, and judgment. Here's the other thing you walk out with tonight. If you serve God, the Lord stands by your side. You may not see the results in your life that you think you should be getting, but if God's not concerned about it, why are you wasting time fretting over it? If God says, well done, you've testified of me, accept it. Well done, good job, you did well. And let the pressure and let the stress go, because that'll paralyze you and keep you from ever serving God. If I had to worry that every person I witnessed to, if they didn't get saved, it was because I didn't say it right. It was because I used the wrong illustration. Oh my gosh, what am I going to do? I never witnessed to anyone again as long as I live. I couldn't take that pressure. And God says, son, let me carry that. That's my job. You just go plant seeds. I'll worry about getting the sprout above ground, okay? And just know that as long as you're doing what I've called you to do, I will stand by your side. My arm will be around your shoulder. I'll have my hand on you. And I will supply everything you need as long as you're serving me. You will lack for nothing. And I'll send you places you could never go on your own. And I'll bring people across your path you'd never meet without me. And I'll see to it you get your chance. And then when you do, just do it. Just tell them how much the Father loves them. Tell them what Jesus gave for them. And tell them about righteousness and self-control and judgment. And then let me do it. Back off. Step down. Take it easy and relax. Because I'm the one who saves people, not you. And suddenly the whole thing gets marvelously easy. No sweat, whew, no stress, no strain. Like they say in the TV commercials, no unpleasant bending or lifting. It's just sweet. It's just serving God. And that's the way God wants your service to be to Him. He wants it to be sweet and simple and pure and clean and easy and uncomplicated. That's your dad. That's what He wants for you. And the best news I've heard all day is that when you're serving God, the Lord stands by you. You may not have a big ministry. You may be close to the end, close to the beginning. You may be well-trained. You may be not trained. But here's some good news for you. You stand up and say, I will serve you, God. And God says, I will stand by your side. I will not leave you or forsake you. I am with you all the way. And Father, that's what I need. That's what I need in my life. I can't do these things. I am not sufficient. I'm not smart enough. I'm not holy enough. I'm not spiritual enough. On my own, I'm a mess. You know it. You had to come save me from that. But now that you got me, now it's your righteousness I wear. Thank you for that. Now it's the ability to choose how I live. I'm not a slave to sin anymore. I make up my own mind. I want to serve you, Dad. I want to love you. I want to walk with you. I want to plant seed wherever you tell me to drop it. And you're going to give me the seed. You're going to show me where to drop it. You're going to stand by me as I do it. Good enough for me, Dad. That I can do. That is sweet and simple and pure and easy. And that I will do for you with your help. Father in heaven, living God, creator of this universe, I thank you for what you've done, what you've made possible. Jesus, thank you for coming in and doing these things. And now all the blessing and all the glory and all the power and all the honor belong to you. I'm just serving you, and I'm so pleased to see you get the glory. As far as I'm concerned, it's yours, all of it, every inch of it, because you do good things. And I bless your name, God. And I love you, Jesus. Father, I say and do these things tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.